hold it and just check.
Yeah, it's certainly working there now. Okay.
Thanks, James. I've entitled the lecture today, Revisiting the Biblical Fundamentals. George Orwell, in his book 1984, wrote this. Every record has been destroyed or falsified. Every book rewritten. Every picture has been repainted. Every statue and street building has been renamed. Every date has been altered. And the process is continuing day by day and minute by minute. History has stopped. Nothing exists except an endless present in which the party is always right. Unquote. Sounds a bit like America today. And we're following very quickly in the shadow of America's apostasy. Rabbi Shraga Silverstein said, to be the divine's servant, one must be his own master. Let that sink in. To be the divine's servant, one must be his own master. Now, I wish to begin this lecture by referring to the writings of the Apostle Peter. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter writes, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, even though you know them, and are firmly established in the truth you now have. So the emissary of Mashiach has given us a principle that we ought to utilize more often than we do. Reminders. Constant reminders of the enormity of right knowledge we have been granted by the Ruach of Yehovah. The spirit of truth is the spirit of right knowledge, of right education. The Messianic assemblies should be places of education. In our case, the IMCF is a receptacle of re-education. That's what we're doing here and have been doing for 40 years. We have been looking at the biblical revelation and believing what is being written there by the spirit of truth, the spirit of right knowledge. Understanding the codification of the Word of God is so important for us today. We're in the end of the age. All right? We're not in the end of days. Don't let anybody tell you that. In fact, Yeshua said in Luke 21, if they come saying, the end is near and I'm coming again, don't follow them. The war. I tell you what, that's what everyone's saying today. They're all saying the end is near and Yeshua is the Messiah. He says, don't follow them. The end of days isn't yet. We're in the end of the age, but we're not in the end of days. This is just the beginning of sorrows, what we see around us. It's going to get a lot worse.
Thanks very much.
It's true, though, love. That's true. So here, what we're doing here, we're constantly correcting inherited false information and replacing it with a restoration of truth, a restoration of right knowledge. If you turn to Isaiah 42, there's a wonderful prophecy there. Isaiah 42, verse 22 and 23. Isaiah 42, verse 22 and 23. This is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. Sounds like us. Sounds like the modern generation of people living today. They are for a prey, and none delivers, for a spoil, and none says restore. Here, what we have is enough, you see. What we have is, I've heard it so often, what we have is enough. No. Look, the biblical word of God, the biblical revelation is so full, it's like a gold mine. Dig, dig, dig. The more you dig, the more you get, the more you understand, the more you comprehend, the more The Holy Spirit can take us, the Ruach can take us and mold us into the image of Messiah. Remember, the Spirit of God never points to itself only, or to herself. It's only to Yeshua. Only to Yeshua. And he and she wants us to be in that attitude of restore. Get back into the Word of God. That's what it's saying. Restore. But none says restore. Who among you will give ear to this? That's a good question. Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Wherever you see expressions like that, for the time to come, that means the end of the age, the messianic age. That's a key that rabbis understand. For the time to come, or it shall come to pass, or it will be in the latter days, or any of these phrases are rabbinic understanding refer to the end of the age. None says restore. Well, we're the exception, because for the last 40 odd years we've been restoring lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. For far too long, Athens has ruled supreme, and Greek understanding of the New Testament has ruled supreme. Now, at the end of the age, we are restoring the lost Jewish thought form back to the biblical revelation and understanding things in a different way to the rest of the congregations. So much so, we've now got Baptist ministers saying, Gosling, we want to come and talk to you. I've got a whole heap of people here that want to know more about this. The ABC. Not that I often quote them, but they at least said there are two people in Australia who are Messianic Jews who are the leaders of the congregations in Australia. One is Bob Mendelson, Jews for Jesus, and the other is Les Aaron Gosling, IMCF. Yeah, I was quite humbled by that. I thought, whoa, that's intriguing. Good on the ABC. But we are the exception. We are restoring that lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation, and I think it's quite timely that we are doing so. Very timely. And we're doing so at every level of thought, every possible level of possible thought, from history to medical issues to authentic spirituality to a proper psychology for living. All of those things is what we're restoring from the biblical revelation. Somebody said to me recently, goodness, will remember this, what book on psychology do you recommend? My answer was straightforward. Well, the Bible. The Bible. And particularly Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs, and all of that. You know, it's all in there. Philippians by Paul. Read that. Oh, my, oh, my. Yes, absolutely. Look, in every normal family, principles are taught to children at a very early age in their development in order to secure for the entire family unit stability, right? And firmly convict those children in the true values as much as humanly possible. Now, it doesn't always work in an excellent way, because in every family there's a black sheep, right? And I was one. I was a black sheep, and but my father and mother had certain values, and they tried to impregnate me with them. They didn't succeed because I had another way to live, and I had to learn a few things in life. I'm still learning. I'm still learning. I've got a good teacher. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Ruach HaKodesh, and my wife, the Rebbetzin. So, but we should all make an attempt at unity. Every single one of us. Even though some discourse can cut across some aspects of an individual's view of reality, if not sentiment, on occasion spectacularly so. So, but back to Peter and his insistence. Back to Peter and his insistence that we all need to be reminded about the truth of the written word of the living God. Yehovah, our Lord and our Father, Yah, has even graced his currently estranged but chosen people in the synagogues with some of Peter's writings. Amazingly, some of Peter's hymns and writings have become entrenched in synagogue services. People don't realize that, such as the prayerful Nishmat Chol Chai, the soul of every living thing. Scholar Jelinek admits, quote, it is a fact of Jewish tradition that the Apostle Kepha called Peter by the Gentiles, was vested with rabbinic sanctity, ascribing to him the authorship of a number of synagogal hymns, including the Nishmat Kohai, the metrical prayer recited on the Sabbath in the synagogues today, unquote. That's from his book, the Beth Halmidrash, Volumes 5 and 6, Vienna, 1973. And indeed, Eisenstein's Otza Medrashim, 1915, Volume 2, pages 557 and 559. Go to your public library, ask them to get them in, have a look, because it's all there. But we alone, the INCF, this little teaching ministry here, we alone, of all the Messianic congregations and organizations, to the best of our knowledge, I qualify it, possess the authentic gospel. I'm not saying that they don't understand God's word, I'm just saying that we have the authentic gospel of God's grace. Rabbis say they understand grace. They do not understand grace, they understand mercy. Okay, grace is something far more awesome than mercy. Well, I love mercy, don't misunderstand me. I'm appreciative of God's mercy, but I really indulge in his grace. I love it. And, we grasp also the importance and relevance, not just of grace, but of the new Torah. The new Torah of the new covenant of Yeshua. Again, most Messianics do not know about the new Torah. It's not Sinai's Torah, it's the new Torah. 1,050 commandments, legislation, expectations, good old plain common sense, mainly from Paul. You open the Bible in the New Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures, and you start to read, and you know what? You can allocate them, each commandment in there. It's rather fascinating, But our teaching is also square with the writings of Rav Shaul, inasmuch as we understand, comprehend, and grasp the fact that the grace of God cannot be, by human demand and expectation, limited. How often have you heard, God has grace for people, but only up to a point? After that, grace is all over, baby. It's all over. Well, I challenge that, because the Bible doesn't say that that's all over. Not by any means. God's grace does not last only up to a certain scheduled point in so-called linear history and then is discharged. So if any of us, as converted believers, think that, wow, I just feel like God's cut me off. I don't feel like I'm growing. I don't feel like I'm heading in the right direction. I've got all these terrible thoughts. I can't even, get my kids in order. Whatever it might be. That's emotional. That's your soul. Yeah. Remember that song? Jesus, lover of my soul. Lovely hymn. Full of lies. God hates your soul. He wants it converted. He wants it changed. He wants you to become like Christ. Your soul. I don't want my soul for all eternity the way it is. My appetites, my desires, my view of life, my intellect. I want growth. I want to grow. I want to change. I want to be different. And every day I get up, I thank God for yet another day to learn the lessons that I need at this time for my soul to change, to be converted. I'll have more to say about that in a minute. But the grace of our God is an essential, super abundant element of the very eternal nature and character and personality of our ever creative and loving God. And I say creative rather than creator, because God is in the process always of creating. Creator seems to indicate it's done over here. But it's not done over here. It's continuing on. God's creation continues on. Proof? Here it is, here in this room. People who want to actually grow in the knowledge and the love of God. And that's God's opportunity to incarnate in each of us by his Holy Spirit, by the Ruach, in order for us to become more like him. Yes?
Behold, I do a new thing.
Behold, I do a new thing. Absolutely. And God is continually doing a new thing.
This is transforming power.
Transforming power.
At work.
At work. Yeshua said, my Father works incessantly, and I work. It's not a one-off. It's continual. And to deny the continued, inexhaustible grace of God, what have we done? We have attempted, in futility as it happens, to deny his very existence and absolute divine unity. That's what we're doing. If we deny his inexhaustible grace, we're limiting him. As soon as you've done that, you've committed idolatry. Our attempts at limiting the grace of God are nothing less than utter blasphemous indiscretions. And they really are. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you'd all like to turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, there's an interesting comment by Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. He writes, faithful, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we labour and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially those that believe. These things command and teach. I want you to think of it. Just take time out. Think of it. The living God is the Saviour of all men. Now, I have called this, I've entitled this lecture, Revisiting the Biblical Fundamentals. I'm doing so because in the last lecture I gave, God had re-inaugurated the IMCF. So, therefore, we need to have a look at we need to revisit some of the biblical principles that we believe in. Notice he does not say he is the preserver of all men, as some would insist. The Greek word used here is soter. Soter. It occurs 24 times in the New Covenant Scriptures and is correctly translated Saviour every single time. Soter. For those who want to check that out, you can look at Luke 1:47. Luke 2 verse 11, John 4 verse 42, Acts 5 verse 31, Acts 13 verse 23, Ephesians 5 verse 23, Philippians 3 verse 20, 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, 1 Timothy 2 verse 3, 1 Timothy 4 verse 10, 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, Titus 1 verse 3 and verse 4, Titus 2 verse 10 and verse 13, Titus 3 verse 4 and verse 6, 2 Peter 1 verse 1 and verse 11, 2 Peter 2 verse 20, chapter 3 verse 2 and verse 18, 1 John 4 verse 14 and Jude 25. Now that's soter. Every one of those scriptures, every one of those texts, soter is translated Saviour, not preserver, Saviour. And the text doesn't say God is a mere provider of salvation for all. That's what the churches believe today. They say, well, he offers you salvation. He's not the Saviour unless he saves. Remember that? Very true. God is not the mere provider of salvation, because this would not make him the Saviour of all. He is only the Saviour of those he actually saves. We've got to start thinking, brethren, for ourselves. In order to be the Saviour of all, he will save all, because he is a living Saviour of all men. It says so in 1 Timothy 4, verse 9 through 11. And such a fact should fill the hardest heart with joy and cause continual thanksgiving to God for his power, wisdom, love, grace and righteousness, in my opinion. I know messianic teachers that say, I can't teach that. Why? I know Christian ministers who say, I can't teach that. Do you believe it? Yes. When I was with FEBC, I went around to hundreds of churches in my tenure with the Far East Broadcasting Company, their token Jew, raising money for international missionary radio outlets. And I would sit in the homes of ministers of all denominations, and it would come up about eternal hell and all of that, and they would ask my position. I said, well, I believe in, you know, God is going to save all. Oh yes, we do too. It doesn't filter down to their congregations. I felt like a hypocrite sitting there raising money for churches. I just lost my biro. Thank you. I felt like a hypocrite. But you know what? I wasn't the hypocrite. They were the hypocrites. They were the hypocrites. Because they knew better. They knew better. But it wouldn't filter down. As one Pentecostal man who's very dear to my heart, and who offered me the pulpit in his church, he said, oh, matey, I can't preach it. I wish I could. I'd lose my congregation.
By fear and the hierarchies.
Yeah. And they're hirelings largely, because their ministry depends on their giving. People walk out, you don't have a congregation. I've had people walk out of here over this subject, and I said, look at that. Knowing how difficult it would be for man to believe this plain statement, God offers encouragement to man by assuring him that it is a faithful saying. Isn't that what Paul wrote here? No. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptance. It's worthy of everybody's acceptance. Yes, it is. How wonderful to know that because your father was a Roman Catholic or a Mason and your mother was a Methodist or an atheist or whatever, and didn't want to know about the gospel, that this was not their day of salvation. It's great to know that. Isaiah says this is a day of salvation, not the.
Yeah.
And Paul says the same thing. This is a day of salvation, not the day of salvation. It's our day of salvation, absolutely. God says it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. It is faithful to God. It is faithful to his Son. It is faithful to his Word. It is faithful to the desire of all who have had the love of God poured into their hearts by the Ruach HaKodesh. It's a faithful saying. And you know what? It takes faith to believe it. It takes faith to believe it, especially when everybody says the opposite.
Yeah.
It's hard for this messianic lecturer to understand after 40 plus long, strenuous years, and I have the scars to prove what I've been through, so has Dennis, why so many should condemn it as unfaithful and worthy of all rejection. When God has plainly declared it to be a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. An Anglican minister said to me one day, oh, Les, I just wish you, I hope you're right. I said, I am right because I'm just believing what the Bible says. This man was tearing his heart out because his father was burning for eternity in hell because he had become a Mormon. I don't like Mormons either, but you know what? Man's need for salvation is desperate. People say, why aren't our prayers heard? Why doesn't God answer my prayer? And that's because you haven't come to the point of desperation. Only a desperate man prays. When I say that, I mean pours themselves out before the throne of grace.
It's heartfelt.
Heartfelt, yeah. Man is sinful, dying, helpless to save himself. I haven't got to prove that, you all know that. But Romans 1:18 right through to chapter 3, verse 25 spells it out. To save man and to make out of him a creature unto his own praise, and that's what the book of Job tells us, the creation was made to praise God, to glorify God and his Son and our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who died a horrendous, torturous death in order to both reconcile humanity to God and to save that same humanity through living his life over again in all of them by his Spirit, is something that's very worthy of acceptance. Our hearts aren't right. Because in our heart we have two drives. We have the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, and we've got the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination. And when we are converted, we have the Ruach HaKodesh, who becomes part and parcel of both drives. One to reinforce, and the other to change and become more like herself. I'm saying herself in relation to the Spirit of God, because in Hebrew, both the Shekinah of God and the Ruach are feminine. And usually, when you get a hard-hearted person like myself, it's a woman that changes that. A woman changes that. That's why it says in Genesis that God made Eve and all her descendants to be opposed to the man. You may not have read that, but believe me, that's what the Hebrew says. Supporting through opposition.
Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't go that way. Go this way.
Exactly.
Don't put that there.
Exactly.
It's the don't.
Don't you read, you may not know.
Yes.
You know, it's a fact. It's a fact.
The don't house.
You know, you won't go there. Yes, but you know, that's why God designed it that way. Look, both the means and the manner whereby this salvation is accomplished are clearly revealed in the scriptures. And we need to have these scriptures on hand to be able to answer those who inquire of us of the faith that we seem to possess. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, Paul spells it out. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Notice how he's put this. God our Saviour. Yes, he is our Saviour. My word he is. Who will have all men to be saved. Now, it doesn't say who desires or wishes or hopes for. It says he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know what? In the churches of this world, what do we have? You need to come to Christ. You need to have an understanding of the truth, and then God will save you when you accept it. Well, this is the opposite of that silly approach. Number one, God saves us and then tells us who it was that saved you. Right? Who will have all men to be saved, and, yes, secondly, to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Because how can you comprehend him unless the Spirit shows up?
Exactly. Only by possessing the Holy Spirit can that Spirit open our mind to know who God and what God is.
And it's God who grants the repentance anyway. And yes. It's all of God.
It's all of God. Salvation is all of God, not of man. I don't care if it's 99.99999% of God and 0.0000001% human will. That's works. It's all of God or not of God. Okay? It's all of God.
It's so freeing up.
It's sorry?
It's so freeing up to know.
It is freeing up
that knowledge, because we can't contribute anything to know that he's done it all
It's just so marvelous.
Absolutely. People need to have their minds turned back to the bloody tree of Golgotha and to realise what was accomplished there on our behalf.
Yeah.
That's a fact. Anyway, to go on. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Messiah, Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom for the church. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. It says a ransom for all. To be testified. Oh, to be testified. When? Now? No. In strategic seasons possessing a unique character of their own. That's the Greek. In strategic seasons. In God's aeonian plans of salvation. Multiple plans of salvation. Strategic seasons. Way off in the future. I've given whole lectures on these seasons. I've talked about what they are. I've shown those ages, those aeons, what they represent and where they're heading. And those strategic seasons having a unique character of their own refers to specific ages of salvation. The great white throne judgment, I will never appear before it. And if you believe in Yeshua, you will never appear before it. Why? You won't need to. Because that great white throne judgment period is for all those who have never ever heard the message of grace, the message of God's salvation. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby they may be saved. Yeshua. But billions have never heard his name. What happens to them? I remember when I was a little boy, 11 years of age. Yes?
Sorry, just on that, I just wanted to share that at his school they had a scripture class and we were like a bit hesitant, but said, okay, go to scripture class. And the scripture teacher was teaching them a song, J-E-S-U-S.
Oh, yes.
Jesus. And Samuel turned around and said, his name is Yeshua. And the teacher said, what's that name? Who's Yeshua?
Uh-huh.
He left scripture class the next week.
Many in mainstream church haven't got an idea what the name Yeshua means. No. They don't connect it.
No.
Because the churches don't listen to the Jews.
No, they don't.
And there's nothing talked about the Jews. We were just having this conversation in the car.
Yeah.
It's always about the Greeks.
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles.
Yeah.
And then that Jesus is the English version of Yeshua.
I won't accept that. No. I hate it.
No, your name's your name.
Yeah, that's
nice.
I would rather call his proper name.
Mm.
That means a lot to me.
Mm.
You know?
Any name that is supposedly Greek but has the letters S-U-S is representative of Zeus.
That's awkward.
That's a fact. Mm. Anyway, we won't get sidetracked onto that. But the fact is, I was 11. And I wanted to know what would happen to all these people who were not Jewish. What would happen to them?
Mm.
And I found out when I rode away to all these churches, three ministers responded. One was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he was the most understanding of all of them, and he said, shall not the Lord God do right? I'm sure he will. And I thought, okay, that's a start. I get that. I'll come to the rabbis later about this subject, but needless to say, they have it right when it comes to salvation for the world. All right. So these strategic seasons, having a unique character of their own, refers to specific ages of salvation that God has prepared way ahead of time, because all are not called by God today. There is no salvation for anyone at any time except through Yeshua the Messiah and his saving work. Now, Dr. Michael Brown, who I have a lot of respect for, and I have all his books, you know, proving that Yeshua is the Messiah, 5 beautiful volumes, fabulous volumes, is an enemy. I still love the man, but he's an enemy. And what does he say? He says, Aaron Gosling teaches universalism. No, I don't. No, I do not. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby they may be saved, and that's the name of Yeshua. Through Yeshua and his shed blood and the grace of God.
Explain the difference for those who may not understand. the difference between universal salvation.
Well, universal salvation in Christ and through Christ, through the God-man Yeshua, is one thing. Universalism, you can have any road at all leading to heaven. You can be a Taoist, you can be a Buddhist, you can be a Hindu, you can be an atheist, you can be, if you've been a good person and done good works, you'll get to heaven. No, you won't. No, you will not.
I've even heard it from Christians, all roads lead to God.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes, because it's
the, I will say this, all truth is God's truth.
Religion.
Think about that. That is correct. All truth is God's truth. All right knowledge is God's truth. That's absolutely true. But even Satan can take the truth of God and just twist it a bit to make it say something it doesn't say and lead us all to hell. Now, I'm not happy with that. Yes?
Do you mean a direct line to heaven? Because, you know, universal salvation is we are all saved in the end. Yes?
In the end.
In the end.
At the very end, yes.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. So when you say, you know, the universalism is, you know, all lines going to heaven, but you're saying if we believe in Yeshua and the grace of God and all that, it's the direct line to heaven. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying
there is only one
there's
way.
There's only one way.
I am the door. I am the way.
I am the gate.
I am the gate, yeah. And can you enter in?
Yes. In short, yes.
Yeah.
It's only through Yeshua. You can't go anywhere. You can't get
but
it any other
who
way.
Those don't know of Yeshua.
Yes.
They will eventually have it.
That's right. Because what people don't realize is that great white throne judgment is not just a judgment. It's an aeon of time.
Yeah.
It's a period of space time. It's not even on earth. You don't know where it is. Heaven and earth fled. It says.
Yeah.
It'll be on a plane or some form of reality we don't understand yet, another dimension. But all those, you know, there have been 140 billion people who have ever lived on earth since the dawn of time. 140 billion, that's a lot of people to burn up in a great bonfire, all because they didn't get that one name under heaven or heard it. And it's unrighteous. It's unrighteous.
So you're saying that everyone on earth who's ever lived will eventually be saved?
Yes.
Down through the ages.
Only because it says that here in the text.
The Spirit lives on anyway. The Spirit lives on anyway. The Spirit never dies.
That's right. That's right. And this is why someone like Billy Graham, who I've got all the time in the world for, under whose preaching I was converted, right? Billy Graham was only in his later years did he come to an understanding of universal salvation. Right up until almost his death, he was teaching that our spirit will either live forever in heaven or forever in hell. But if I were to say to Billy Graham, hang on a minute, sir, if we do possess an immortal spirit, and I do believe we do, if we do, it's deathless. It's immortal. It doesn't die. So, Billy, what have you been doing for all eternity? What have you been doing? Well, now we're into rabbinic teaching here. And people go, oh, I don't want to go there. That's too much for my little mind to comprehend. Let me tell you something. You can comprehend it, and it's exciting when you do.
Because we're made in the image of God.
That's right. As it says in the apocryphal writings, in the wisdom book, it says we are made in the image of the eternal God and therefore we are immortal. Yes we are. So what have we been doing for all eternity? I was born on the 21st of September 1945 as Les Aaron Gosling. Well, who was I before that? If I have an immortal spirit, I've been around for a long, long time. But people don't go there in their heads. They don't go there. They're afraid of truth. Why are they afraid of right knowledge?
Because they've been taught that the kind of truth you're talking about is demons.
Yeah. And yet Job says, I'm getting off the track here. If you go to Job and have a look at what he says, In Job chapter 1 and verse 20, Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped God. All right? And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Remember, we understand Job was none other than the great pharaoh Cheops, or Khufu, who built the great pyramid. We understand the writings on the hieroglyphs to indicate that he was immortal. Yeah, Job was. He said, I came out of my mother's womb, and when I die, I'm going to go back there. What, to the same mother? No, to another one. But we don't like that. We shrink from the truth of God. But it opens a whole Pandora's box. Why, the disciples in John 9 said to the Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Yeah, they understood way back in the Second Temple period about this doctrine of transmigration. They understood it. Listen, if the man sinned in order to be born blind, he had to have lived before. Duh. Am I missing something here? Who do men say that I am? Some say you're Jeremiah. Hey, Jeremiah's been dead for 400 years. What do you mean? Jeremiah. Well, he was going to come back. Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Ask a rabbi any of this, he'll go, yeah, that's right, absolutely. Yep. Do they spell it out? Do they speak out on this? No. Why? Demons. Doctrines of demons. That's what's going on. We had a lovely lady came here a long time ago, not here, in another place. And she had all kinds of problems and worries and all that. And she shared with the brethren. We had a lot of people there, back there. And they all showed her love and compassion and understanding. And she listened to a lecture. And before I knew what had happened, she was spreading it all over the place that we were demonized because we believed in universal salvation. Demonized. It's pretty awful. I'm getting off the track. The biblical revelation is exciting. You open up this book in which we place our hope, and we suddenly find the gold mine we've been looking for. Dig here, dig there, dig there, dig there. Put it all back together again. I mustn't want this biro. I keep throwing it away. Second time I've done it today.
It was a long way away, right?
Yes.
As you get older, it's going
to reach. And he's got a long way to go down.
With my knees. You don't want my knees, I'm telling you now. So there is no salvation for anyone. Sorry?
At the knees, there's trouble.
Don't start. Yes, I've got a bit of this too.
You tell them, Lord, you
there
tell
is no salvation for anyone at any time except through Yeshua the Messiah and his saving work. Yes, there is only one way to get to where we're going, and that is through Christ. Amen. That is through Messiah. That is through Yeshua and the shed blood. It is only through his death, burial, and resurrection life. Let's not forget that. Because a dead... Oh, look. Oh, my. Down at WeWar, I know I'm going to repeat myself here for some people, but down at WeWar... Lovely place, Anglican church there. I made a friend many years ago through FEBC, Rector, Reverend Clark, and I stayed with him and his family. And we talked about a lot of stuff. And he in the church, they had this mammoth crucifix. There was Jesus up there on the cross, all right? Anyway, came in one morning, walked down the aisle, all the church was there, followed by all these little boys in dresses, and all the way down, and one of them had a ladder, and put the ladder up, and everybody's waiting, what's going on? Up went the Reverend Clark all the way up to the top with the screwdriver. Out came one nail. Out came the other nail. By this time, the older boys are holding as best they could the ladder against this crucifix. Then came out the feet, came out the nail in the feet, and they brought down this body of Jesus, put it on top of the ladder, and all walked out, giving the host the communion service. He's walking along and putting him, giving him the bread, and came to this old gentleman, gave him the bread, and he says, "You took Jesus off the cross." Had a heart attack and died.
Oh my God.
You know? Oh yeah. Why? Because it showed the idolatrous nature of some of our beliefs. But as the Reverend Clark said in his sermon thereafter, he's not on the cross.
He's risen.
He's risen. Mm-hmm. We are here to learn about the risen Christ. Mm. He was right. Yeah. Personally, I thought it was hilarious, but that's my warped Jewish sense of humour. But, you know, this
not for the man that died.
Not for the man that died, though, no. But the whole thing, and, you know, he's not on the cross.
Wonderful that would happen in all the churches that have their crucifixes.
Yeah. So.
Or above their beds.
So I do not believe in universalism at all. It is only through the death, burial, and resurrection life that we will be saved. There will be no failure here. Salvation Army believe that Christ is a failure. I've had officers in the Salvation Army tell me that directly. Christ failed. Why? Because the devil's got the majority. Think about it, he's right, if that theology is correct. No, Christ is a satisfied Saviour, it says. Well, I believe he is satisfied. I believe his shed blood won the war against the Dark Lord Hasatan. All right. Christ was manifested to put away sin and destroy the works of the devil. It says so in Hebrews 9, verse 26, and in 1 John 3, verse 8. That was his job. That's what his destiny was. The Apostle John says in 1 John, that God the Father sent Christ and said, go and save the world. Now, that's what he was told to do. Did he do it? Not according to the Salvation Army. He will not stop until he has accomplished these ends. In the light of the facts set forth in the Scriptures, how foolish the statement that if all are to be saved, Yeshua the Messiah need never have died. That's been told to me. I've been told that. If he hadn't died for the sins of the world, no one could be saved, is my response. And since he has died and now lives again, all will be saved. Romans 5:18 talks about the justification of all men. Not some men, all men. Everybody was justified, but only a few have actually at this time, taken that justification and turned the key in the lock.
I've never heard this preach.
Praise God. Oh, Baruch Hashem. So many have.
It's very exciting when you get it.
Wow.
So.
Well, it says, doesn't it? For no one will perish.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
The Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Especially,
and it's heaps of scriptures that say it, but we don't see it until it's shown to you.
Yeah.
I carry around in my other Bible a sheet already printed out with all these references, just in case I get an opportunity to share.
Oh, I'll have to take another record and bring it on.
Well, it's probably not all of them, but I've got a good number of them there. Because scripture needs a backup scripture.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's what Les does all the time. You never just give us one scripture. You always back up one after the other.
Yeah. I'll even argue against myself on issues.
You're a devil's advocate.
One Jew, five opinions. One text. They taught us at Yeshiva.
Gross exaggerators as well.
They taught us at Yeshiva. One text, 72 interpretations. Right? Stop with the narrowness. You've got to have a broad view of things. So when will God save all? The scriptures make it very plain. Not all are saved at this time. 1 Timothy 2:6. who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony of which is to be given in strategic seasons, having a unique character of their own. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 to 24, as in Adam all die. Now, look, there's an equation in this. As in Adam all die. Yes. Did everybody die? Yes, they did. Are we all dead without Christ? Yes. Even so, oh, Paul was a rabbi, you see, and he brought out these equations, mathematical equations. Even as, even so. Even as, even so. All the way down. Okay. Even so in Christ, not outside of Christ, in Christ shall all be made alive. Oh. Wow.
Thank goodness it's not some.
But every man in his own order. Every man in his own order. So at the present time, God is saving only those he has chosen and called in the special salvation of the ages.
How joyous our position when we arrive at that point, knowing that others will follow suit.
Oh, it takes a load off. Oh.
Exactly. It
takes a load off. Yes.
Rather than thinking, wouldn't you be sad? Wouldn't you have an element of sadness? If God is sad, wouldn't you be sad that others weren't there? You were not going to carry that sadness with us into the true new world order.
What is it? Don't the Robertson just mentioned something there. She said, God is the saviour of all men, it says, especially those who believe. Yes, that's right. Especially. Not exclusively, but especially of those who believe. He's the saviour of all men, especially. But not exclusively, you see. Especially those who believe. For this reason, in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, Paul wrote, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Yes, we are an elect. We were elected at this time by God, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Messiah Yeshua with eternal glory. And that word eternal is, of course, aeonian. This is what's caused a lot of the trouble in churches' beliefs about eternity. The word eternity does not appear in the Bible. Think about this. It's a modern term. Einstein brought this into an existence. Before Einstein, there was no sense of eternity. God was the God of the ages that flowed one on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, on top. In Hinduism, Shiva and all the other gods, they are gods of ages. The further back you go in history, you find in religious thought that no one thought in terms of eternity. And the Greeks never. It was aeon upon aeon, or aeonian upon aeonian, which is limited. According to the greatest Greek scholar who ever lived, Marvin Vincent, he said there is no eternity to be superimposed into these words. He's talking about aeons. Today we would say yes for eternity, because we now know the concept, what it means. But the ancients never knew the concept of eternity. It was always an age upon an age upon an age. Even the Red Indians had ages. Sorry?
First Nations people.
Oh, the First Nations people. I'm sorry, I've got to watch that. Got to be politically correct. So, again he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block. Oh, yes, it is. It is. And unto Gentiles, foolishness. But unto them that are called, yes, called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So election and predestination become most precious portions of God's truth once it is seen that the reason some are elected to a special salvation is that through them the rest may be reached. I am looking forward to reaching out to my parents and saying, if God can do this for me, guess what he can do for you? I am looking forward with great exhilaration to that day. There is a special salvation for some and a general salvation for the rest later on. Yes, that's why we're called first fruits. The first fruits were the first fruits of the harvest yet to come. All those in this age are first fruits. The harvest is yet to come. If you say to people, when's the harvest? Oh, it's now. No, it's not. We're first fruits of the harvest yet to come. Those who believe now will be made like Christ when he returns. You know, I'm looking forward to that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, 2 and 3, it says, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. We won't be ash in a flash. We'll be looking eyeball to eyeball with our Creator, Yeshua, as he returns in the clouds of heaven. We're going to be right there in front of him, and we'll be like him, it says. We'll be like him. We'll share his glory. I'm already white-haired. He's got what? Sorry?
Does it matter where you are in the world?
Do we have to go to Jerusalem?
No. I'll add to that one day. I lecture, because that's a very valid point about the coming of Christ. It's very exciting too. Yes, and we'll live and reign with him during the coming aeons and ages. They will be delivered from the second death. The non-elect will be saved at the end of the ages solely as a result of the death, burial and resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah on their behalf. What he's done for us, he will do for others. He's not a respecter of persons.
If you and I can be saved 2,000 years later.
Exactly. It says it all. Look, does this mean a second chance? People have said, you believe in a second chance. Listen, being called by God and accepting the grace of God isn't by first chance or second chance. No. It's not by chance at all. Not by any means. Mm. If it was by chance, no one would be saved. Now or later.
His sovereign choice.
Salvation is all of God. He assures us that he will save all. That's what I appreciated about Alicia's opening prayer. She referred to God as sovereign, and he is. The devil is not sovereign. All power, said Yeshua, is given, and the Greek word means power, authority, control, is given unto me in the heavens and on the earth. That's what he said. Not some power, the devil has the rest. Mm.
The devil's got everyone deceived.
He sure does. But let no one think for a minute there will not be judgment and condemnation. That's very clearly spelled out.
How else do you know? Judgment starts with the house of God.
Exactly.
If you get your feet whipped, then you know it's God, then that's you better learn something out of it. And it'll be the same then. Well,
Romans 1:18 says that, doesn't it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yes, it is. My word, it is. You're seeing it now over there in America. Stuff's coming out now all over the place. Goodbye, Fauci. Anyway, I had to say that. I'm nasty. That's my Yetzirah coming up. Look, those who are hard and impenitent of heart treasure up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render it to every man according to his works. That means me too. Though saved, I will still have to explain myself at the dais. My word, I will. To them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath, indignation, tribulation, and anguish, according to Romans chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 20. That's true. But it's not the end of the story. Because, as the rabbis have said, all God's punishments are to lead us to victory. Well, yeah, of course it is. Of course it is.
If you don't succeed, you try again, don't you? If you don't get to that finishing line before the other person, don't you want to get better at what you do?
Well, you should.
Yeah.
You should want to. Yeah. Look, all that the scriptures actually teach about the wrath of God will surely come to pass. The wrath of God is an awful thing. It's not our purpose to minimize it in the least. But too much condemnation and punishment is just as unrighteous as too little. It's the balance. And Ecclesiastes 3 is all about the balance chapter. Read through that and have a look. Time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. It's all about balance. So, what does this salvation include? Number one, the justification and making righteous of all. It says in Romans 5, verse 18 and verse 19. Make a mental note on paper of this because it's most important. So then, as through one trespass, the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so. I love Paul. He's a great rabbi of the first century Second Temple period. He uses maths in his literature all the way through. So then, as one trespass, through one trespass, the judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Yes, the whole world has been justified. It's only a few, though, that have done something about it. But they don't know it yet. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one the many shall be made righteous. Very clear. Point two, the reconciliation of all to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. The word fullness is universe. The Greek word for universe. And through him to reconcile the universe to himself. What? What did the sacrifice of Christ entail? It entailed not just a few people being saved, the whole universe is going to be saved. To reconcile the universe to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, or the Stavros, through him, I say, whether the things upon the earth or things in the heavens. You mean angels also are going to be saved, some angels? In Job it is written, which of God's angels has he not charged with stupidity? Yes, angels are frail like we are. They make mistakes like we do. My word. My word. And Christ is going to reconcile through his blood even the things in the heavens. It says that right there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And reconciliation means the removal of all alienation and enmity, thus making peace. Peace is the result. The peace of God. Three, the vivification of all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 26, it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, yet each in his own order. And the word order is interesting. It's an actual military term. It means that, like the ancient conquering kings, the king would come back after a triumph, and he would be in front on his steed, followed by those at his that were attendant to him, and then the rest at the back. All the stragglers and all the refuse, but all who helped him in his crusade would all be at the back. Well, Paul uses the same analogy. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, yet each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. They that are Christ's at his coming. Then the end, telos, telos. The word is order, not the end of the world, the last of humankind. The rest, the mass. That's what it's talking about, the telos. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Ah, if death is abolished, if the death state is swallowed up in life, if one person remains dead in their sins, they have revolted against God for eternity. And God has lost out because one person has remained. That answers Barbara's question. What, you know, what about, you know, one person? Yeah, one person. If they lay in the grave dead or are in hell for eternity in rebellion against God, that's death. That's death. The death state. But death is swallowed up in victory, said Paul. And it says here, the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Here we have it. A universal salvation is the only answer to that. And now, number four, subjection of all to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28 says, for he puts all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, who did subject all things to him. And when all things have been subjected to him, then shall the Son also be subjected to him that did subject all things to him. Okay. But what's the purpose? That God may be all in all. Not all in some. Now, I've taught this for 40 years. Someone will protest. They'll say, will not believing that God is the Saviour of all do away with evangelistic fervour and zeal? If they're all going to be saved, why do you want to go and evangelise? Well, that's our job, to evangelise so that the first fruits can come now.
We don't know who they are.
We don't know who they are. And not only that, I've been told it's impossible for anybody to believe in a universal salvation to be out there on the mission field. Wrong! I was with FEBC for a long, long time. I tell you what, in that period of time, I was raising money for missionary endeavours as a universalist. Put the lie to that. It doesn't decrease in evangelistic fervour. I am an evangelist. I'll take opportunity wherever I can find it to preach the gospel. It did not affect Paul in a negative manner. On the contrary, it increased his fervour and zeal. If you look at 1 Timothy 4:10, he says, "For to this end we labour and we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men." Yes, strive. That's what we get, the desire to outreach. Alicia was saying earlier, her mission is to communicate wherever she can this message of the gospel.
We need the open door.
But you need the open door. Mm. But sometimes we leave the door shut and we've got the key. We need to put the key in the lock and turn it. So, we must ever distinguish the fact of the salvation of all and the manner in which God brings it to pass. Of course we do. Of course we do. He condescends to work through human instrumentality. Genuine believers will live and work unto this end continually. It is invigorating to know the complete success is assured ultimately. There have been times I've bashed my head against the brick wall. And I realise that person's not being called. Let him go. Don't worry. Don't worry. It's not your responsibility. The Holy Spirit is the Saviour. You know, yeah. Christ will call. The Spirit will impregnate. Yeah. I remember a Pentecostal church we were in. And the pastor said to me in front of the Robertson, "Oh, it's a dangerous doctrine. It shouldn't be taught." He believed in it. But he wouldn't teach it. The Bible says these things command and teach. That's what it says. Paul said, faithful is this saying, and he ends up with command and teach. So do we obey God or do we obey man? Shall we seek God's pleasure or man's pleasure? Those who seek to please man are not slaves of Yeshua the Messiah, Galatians 1 verse 10. Shall we who know him and have had our eyes open to the glorious triumph of our Lord and Saviour, Yeshua the Messiah, sit idly by and let reproach be heaped upon his name without protesting? Think how the teaching of endless punishment slanders God and Yeshua the Messiah, for we know Christ died for all. Does God lack the goodness, the power, the love, the grace to save all? Does he lack it?
Every the state attribute... the Western world is in at this moment in time because of that doctrine. Ultimately, people have rejected it.
They have rejected it. Of course they have.
Because it's not loving. And they've gone for a different love.
Yes. Yeah. Every attribute of God is slandered by the unscriptural teaching of eternal punishment. God says punishment is age-lasting. Man says it's everlasting. Let us believe God and not man.
I wish it was correct in the print. I really do.
Sure.
But can't you find that in the Hebrew?
Oh, in Hebrew and Greek, yes.
Yeah.
That's helpful. We understand the blueprint of God. We understand the plan, the intention, the purpose, the program, the goal, the design, the outcome, and the destiny of the universe. Because God has laid it out for us in his word. And we are in good company because we believe, as did the original church fathers of the universal church prior to the 4th century Nicene catastrophic apostasy. We all know what happened in the 4th century under Constantine. We all know that. But what people don't realize is that universal salvation was preached for 300 years before it was replaced with this whole dualistic doctrine of heaven and hellfire. Decades ago, I studied the anti-Nicene fathers. I've still got the books in my study. I've still got them there, thumb printed all over the place, because I went through every one of those church fathers. I read thoroughly all the extant writings of the fathers who lived prior to the infamous Council of Nicaea in 325. I've had people say to me, "How do you know all this?" Because I've read it. I suggest you get the books out of the library and go do some reading yourself.
That's too much like hard work.
I discovered that for the first 300 years, the early fathers grasped the salvific nature of Almighty God, Yehovah. And for the first 500 years, no creed rose against it. It did not appear in any list of heresies for 500 years. You have all these other heresies listed, which almost destroyed the church, but that one doctrine of universal salvation is not amongst them. Why? Because everybody believed it. It wasn't until Rome rose up and brought about doctrines of purgatory and all this other stuff that atheism even was inherited in the Eastern Church when the Roman priests invaded the Eastern Church. Atheism was unheard of until Rome sent their missionaries into that area. That's a fact of history. It's a fact of history. Yet today, anyone who believes in universal salvation as recorded in the New Covenant Scriptures is regarded not merely as a heretic, but as one demonized by Satan. How horrific. It's awful to get that accusation.
Yes.
Eyeball to eyeball at you. It's really awful. But when we peruse Leviticus 23, we begin to realize there is a great significance to the order and arrangement of these festival annual Sabbath days. Fact. And they all lead to a universal salvation. Every one of the festivals of Israel lead to a universal salvation. They are all based on the Jewish agricultural system, and whatever God does never lacks a purpose. You see, we believe in a purposeful God. Ministers of this world say, hell has no purpose. I've got books on my shelf in my study where it's stated plainly. There is no purpose in hell. God's just going to do away with everybody for all eternity except those who have accepted Christ. But I disagree with that because God, if he's nothing else, is a God of purpose. He's a purposeful God. So even Gehenna would have a purpose. You know what? The rabbis know it and I'm going to talk about that in a second. They admit it. His entire nature is one of purpose and intent. God's will and God's actions are one and the same. All right? God doesn't think, I will save all men. But I'm not going to. It doesn't work that way.
He's not double-minded.
He's not double-minded. No. The festivals God gave to Israel speak of something very grand indeed. He gave those days for a reason. And for the first three centuries, the fathers of the church understood the purpose and the reason of God. But when the Constantinian church threw out the Jewish baby with the Jewish bathwater, the church lost all knowledge of God's awesome purpose in creating things the way we presently see them. Yes, we can look out here and say, that can't be the plan of God. There's so much disease, death, dying, rebellion, hate, wars, rumors of wars. It's the plan of God already. We may not like that, but then again, we're not God. God is working out our destiny by allowing people to sin their lives away. But there comes a day of judgment. Sometimes it's in this life, sometimes in the next.
The old timers used to call it a reckoning.
A reckoning. There is a reckoning. But God's ultimate purpose will be salvific, because the word salvation and the word justice are the same word in Hebrew. All right, so this is what we've got to understand. When the anti-Nicene fathers grasped the truth of the salvific nature of God, they were under the dreaded influence of anti-Semitism, and therefore succumbed eventually to a variety of anti-Christ doctrines emanating from Rome, thereby causing them to finally shred and shed anything and everything considered Jewish. That's history. At the same time, they pursued in a solitary manner a keen interest in festivals, which seemed to engage a fervency for Christ's resurrection, albeit an observance in a corrupt form. Some aspects of the plan of God were kept in mind. While they early rejected the celebration of the Passover because it was Jewish, remember that, that's why they rejected it, but they retained fragmentary observance of the Lord's Supper, the Mass, the Eucharist, which helped the church to remember that Christ died for us, they eventually forgot that Messiah died for the sins of the entire world. You see, it's an interesting process. Augustine said, when he looked at the scriptures about the world, Christ came to save the world, die for the world, love the world, God so loved the world and all of that. Augustine wrote, when he writeth world, he meaneth church. No, I'm sorry, Augustine.
And even so,
I'm sorry, Augustine.
Not so secure, because you're talking about the Eucharist.
Yes.
You had to be cleansed by the priest in confession.
That's right.
Of your sins before you could take the Eucharist.
Mm.
And you might have been taking it for years, and then you go out and, I don't know, commit adultery, steal a bottle of wine, whatever. However
small. Not necessarily in that order.
No. Mm. But then you go to the priest and you get absolved of that.
That's right.
And then you can take the Eucharist.
Then you can take the Eucharist, yeah.
So you're sort of hearing this in and out thing.
You
are.
The only
repentance that is required is... So many our fathers and Hail Marys. It's just ludicrous.
That's right. But to this, that's true. Yeah, I agree. But to this day, the church teaches the Passover concluded the plan of God for humanity. It was the end. The Passover, the death of Christ, was the end. It concluded the plan of God for humanity. In point of fact, if you look at Leviticus 23, the Passover began and launched God's plan of salvation for humanity. It's the first festival to be observed. And the festival's beginning with Pesach, with Passover, which pictures a sacrificial act of Yeshua as the authentic and pure Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then we progress through the feast days to see the flow of God's salvation process in history. The symbolism of Pesach represents the first act in God's salvific schema, his own loving, selfless death for that which he loves and that same to which he extends the spiritual benefits of his own sacrifice. In fact, the priestly John tells us the Messiah was slain as a Passover lamb from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. So if before the world began, before there was an Adam and Eve, he was already slain. Why? Because God knew in advance what his plan of purpose was, to let the world become lost in order to save it. You see, the whole thing is a game. I don't like to use the word game, but it's a game.
But it's like any game, it's instructive.
It's instructive.
Rules and regulations, absolutely. And players.
Absolutely.
Yeah,
absolutely. So, yeah, no argument. But you know, it's all about lost and found. That's what the game is, hide and seek. You hide, God seeks. God hides, we seek God. And all that, that's fact. No salvation unless we become lost first. Think about it.
We don't need it if we're not lost.
But we do need to build character.
Yeah.
Oh, you can't stay. Because when he comes, what's he coming with? He's coming with his reward.
Yes.
Prezi's Blackadder. He's coming with those.
That's right.
So
that's
what we want is Prezi's Blackadder.
That's right.
And so therefore we strive for excellence.
Well, should, yes.
Because we don't want to turn up at the dais and then say, I don't really get that one when I could have had that one because I threw this aside and buried my talent. Yeah.
Look, God's purpose, plan, and intent for the universe is nothing short of salvation. God has no other plan than the plan of salvation. His name means salvation. His will is salvific. Yeshua means God saves. Look, God has no other plan for the universe, let alone humanity. And immediately on the heels of Pesach are the 7 days of unleavened bread, the days of matzah. As a consequence of the Passover, humanity must overcome human nature. They must recognize and deal with sin in their lives. Yeshua paid the penalty for sin, and sin is dealt with in a legal sense. But the ongoing downward pulls of the flesh, the inner urges and morals of humanity's collective yetzer hara, must be cleaned up.
Yeah.
Character must be formed.
Quote where he was a lamb spot without blemish.
Without blemish, that's right.
If people don't understand the Passover and all the ramifications of that, that doesn't make sense. I can remember even as a little girl and seeing holy pictures with the lamb and thinking, sure. I don't get it. Why is he called the lamb and why is that referred to as the lamb without blemish? That's not properly taught.
No, it's not.
You just accept it.
That's right.
Rather than the full understanding.
That's right.
Which is kindergarten level, really.
It is kindergarten. But this is why, when I used to go into the churches and teach and preach, I had to take it from the kindergarten level, which then insulted people who had an intellect. But the point is, you had to approach them that way because you didn't know who knew what. Mm. You didn't know who was who in the zoo.
Milk or meat.
That's right. So Paul, as he put later, Christ must be formed in you. Yes, you see, that's the whole purpose. And the days of unleavened bread revolve around the precious sacrifice of the Lord Yeshua, not the human will. It revolves around Yeshua. It's all about Yeshua. It's not about us, it's about Yeshua. Because we have to lose our self-identity to find it. Mm-hmm. All right? So indeed, the human will needs to be transformed and redirected in the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God is not as yet pictured in the seasonal festival periods, but it is coming. Because in Leviticus 23, the days of unleavened bread, or matzah, follow immediately on the Passover, and they picture the need for God to supply the means for the observance of his Torah. Yes, you can't observe the Torah. You can't keep the Torah. The human will says, no, I won't have any part of that. I remember Amos giving a lecture to some people he knew, and he mentioned, you know, you shall not commit adultery as one of the Ten Commandments. And somebody got up and walked out because he said, oh, I can't do that. I've got to... Okay. I mean, that was... I think, whoa, okay. At least he was honest, that bloke. So, so, you know, without God's aid, none of us can properly and appropriately observe his perfect law. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit.
It has to be harnessed by the Spirit.
And therefore we need supernatural power to align to the character which God expects us to exercise. And make no mistake, he expects us to exercise his character on a day-by-day basis. Which brings us to the very next festival period, which is Shavuot, which is Pentecost. And this day initially was when God gave the Torah to Israel on Sinai. All right, all 613 commandments came later, but the 10 were there, written with his own finger. The commandments are not evil, as some Gentile Christians believe. God did not send his son to earth to do away with his father's harsh laws or to replace them with something vaguely called love. Augustine said, love and do what thou wilt. You'll find that in Tractatus 7, section 8.
Boy, is that being misused.
It's been misused. Well, look at, you've only got to read Augustine's sexual history to know what he was into. So, and I've got that too, if you ever want to borrow it. I wouldn't recommend it because it's pretty morbid reading. But, you know, love, wrote Rav Shaul, is the fulfilling of the Torah. Then he gave the Gentiles, as I said before, 1,050 rules, advice, regulations, commandments, statutes, judgments, and ordinances, which extrapolate and build upon the Ten Commandments. This doesn't sound like Rav Shaul agreed with Augustine's view. You see, lawless Christianity is a contradiction in terms. I don't know whether you've ever thought of that.
Paul said that. He said that doesn't mean that we can go crazy.
Run riot.
Yeah.
No. I mean, the celebration of Pentecost helped the church bear in mind that salvation is obtained only by the giving of the Holy Spirit, but it forgot that the Holy Spirit is given to and engenders a lost humanity. All right? It is only given to the lost. And if we are all lost, we are the recipients of God's grace when he converts us. So it's nothing we can do. No keeping of commandments and laws is going to get us to be accepted in God's sight. God's sovereignty in election soon degenerated to a meritorious acceptance according to our free will of the sacrifice of Messiah. How tragic. Because that's what changed the whole spectrum of churchianity. It ought to be clear to all who study the word of God that the anti-Jewish fervor of the universal church especially can be witnessed in the discarding of the festivals of Israel and their replacement with specific Christian feasts as substitutes. I have pointed out only to the degree that the church kept specific Jewish days did they maintain any truth about God's plan of salvation. It all narrowed down, of course, to the belief system that promoted eternal salvation for the elect and the eternal bonfire of God for those who failed to accept Christ, that is, those who refused to become Roman Catholic. It can be plainly observed and is almost needless to admit. The Church forgot, as a prime example of replacement theology, why Christians were called in the Bible first fruits. So, the days of unleavened bread picture humanity trying to put sin out of their lives and overcoming crass human nature, but we can't do this without knowing what sin actually is and without possessing the means to accomplish this enormous feat. Therefore, Shavuot, or Pentecost, portrays the giving of the law which defines sin and the giving of the Spirit which lives in us and crowds out sin in our lives. They're the festivals at the beginning of the year. Then follows Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, that's what it means, or New Year, New Year's Day. It is called the birthday of the world, and it's actually the day when Yeshua was born, if you look at what John wrote in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. The very time when he was born, which only can be according to Virgo in the heavens, with the crown on her head, sun mid-bodied, and moon under her feet, that very time is Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, which occurs as seen in Jerusalem. As a particular time, it's not the festival of tabernacles, not Sukkot, that he was born. He was born on New Year's Day, the birthday of the world. Birthday of the world.
What's it is, the name for that?
Sorry?
That festival, what's the name?
Rosh Hashanah. The other name, Yom Teruah.
And sort of like
the trumpets. Blowing of trumpets,
yeah.
Or blowing of great shouting with trumpets.
Yeah, yeah.
The day of a lot of noise. It's a day of a lot of shouting, a lot of noise.
And that's also the second coming.
Sure is.
Yeah.
Sure is. It pictures the return of Yeshua, the Messiah, in the clouds of heaven. Yes. And believe me, when he returns, he's going to rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. A thousand long years. And but interestingly enough, in Isaiah 40 verse 10, if you want to just make a note of this, Isaiah 40 verse 10 tells us that when the Messiah comes, quote, his work is before him, unquote. When they say that Christ finished his work on the bloody tree of Golgotha, yes, he did in relation to sin, but then he's going to outwork through the Holy Spirit, through the Ruach HaKodesh, the spiritual giftings of God in all humanity. And he starts with a thousand-year reign over the earth, or what's left of it at that time, all right, at the end of the age, which is rather interesting. His work is before him, it says. That work in which he will be occupied is only ever and always a salvation work. Yeshua has always been preoccupied with saving human beings, not destroying them. Remember what he said to the rabbis? He said, the Son of Man has come to save men's lives, not destroy them. His very nature is salvific and nothing else. And after Rosh Hashanah comes the most important day of the Jewish year, in my opinion, it is Yom Kippur, or actually Yom Kippurim, the great fast day of the Jews. It's a day of atonements, plural. Suffice to say, Yeshua is our atonement, and he fulfilled the ceremonies that were kept on this day to the exact letter, including being led like the red heifer across the Kedron and up to the Mount of Olives, where he, like the red heifer, was sacrificed, according to Hebrews 13, verse 10 to 15. And after the Day of Atonements, we are ushered into the seven-day festival of joy, Sukkot, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. It pictures a thousand-year reign of Yeshua over the whole earth. But to this seven-day festival is attached another day, a single day, an eighth day, called the eighth day of assembly, the last great day, the day of rejoicing in Torah, which images the entire universe at one with the living instruction of God, the Torah of God. So that last great day is the great white throne judgment period. There is so much that a loving, creative God has shared with his people at this time. And I'm only scratching the surface of what I have delivered to people over 40 years. Our website is full of stuff, thousands of lectures, which are encouraging and always good news. Always good news. Always good news. I'm saying it three times to get it across. That a universal salvation is paramount to the gospel, to the kerygma or proclamation of Christ, cannot be any longer denied by messianic teachers and rabbis. The Talmud, I might remind messianic rabbis, has a number of rabbinic statements speaking of God's purpose and intent for a universal salvation, consisting of every Jew and every Gentile that has ever drawn breath. As I said earlier, it's 140 billion people. The rabbis admit it. And they do so joyously, I might add. And these same rabbinic authorities admit that the duration of Gehenna hellfire, although it will be a reality, will be short and not everlasting. That's a joy to know that. In fact, one rabbi even writes in the Talmud, he says, a person in great rebellion against God, of loathing God, can come before the Gehenna fire, fall on his knees and repent, and God will say, I embrace you, my son. You don't hear that from a Roman Catholic, you don't hear that from a Presbyterian, you won't hear that from a Uniting Church pastor, you won't hear it. It's a great pity so few today acknowledge such a promise of the living God. So in closing, a revolution in authentic biblical knowledge is just around the corner, and you and I and all associated overseas with the international messianic community of faith are privileged to be at the forefront of IMCF's cutting-edge restoration activities. Each of us has a dynamic part to play in this truth being circulated around the globe. More and more people are seeking out our internet site. We're already planning an increase in exposure. I'll be meeting with an IT specialist this week to nut out exactly how I want our new upgrade to appear. We are being taught and educated today into right knowledge by the Ruach HaKodesh, and we all have a responsibility to evangelize with loving regard all those in our own circles of personal relationship. We are an integral part of a spiritual revolution that was prophesied millenniums ago to come to pass at the end of the age. Christian and Jewish scholars, including a number of prominent rabbis, are reading our lectures and brooding over them. We have been about our Father's business and building a loving, supportive spiritual family for 40 years. Great things are beginning to happen. We will see it when we believe it. May that revolution in knowledge come speedily. As the ancient prayer says, from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us.
Yes.
And with that,
amen.
With that, I will demand a cup of coffee.
You've earned it.
I'll see you in 2 weeks, I hope.
Have you ever heard the Day of Atonement used in the plural form?